Amen, my brother. Amen. If you can kneel, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence as we gather, and thank you for the changing of the showbread we had a moment ago, and we pray that you continue to bridle my tongue and any tongue that may speak, and then you continue to bless your word and bless us with understanding. Father, we all need more faith, wisdom, discernment, courage, and love for each other and for you, so that we can go forth and not falter in any way, shape, or form, or not even go anywhere near the edge of the path. We need to get overwhelmingly serious now, Father. All the signs that speak towards enforcing the mark of the beast are here. They can literally enforce it now. Of course, we're waiting on, that one prophecy in regards to the Antichrist, but they have the technology now. And so it's just a matter of when those other events occur. And we're that close. And so, Father, we need to be ready. None of us are ready, myself included. We need to be readied. And, Father, we're also praying for that latter rain. We're going to need that in a very big way, as you know. And so we continue to pray for that, as you told us to in your word. And thank you for blessing us in the remainder of this service. In the name of your Son, who's our Savior and our King for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Yeah, turn that fan up. Okay, it's up a little bit. All right. Before starting, I want to share something in regards to something I said last night, but I don't think I said it in the recording, so I'm not going to mention the man's name, but I was sent a letter from someone who's been in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for, I'm thinking he was born there, so for 81 years. And at first I thought the letter was positive and all that, and it is in a lot of ways. It has some positive comments in regards to and agreements with what we preach and teach, but I missed something at the start of it in regards to how this man who has been in the Seventh-day Adventist Church 81 years somehow was never warned about the way they the leaders in the Seventh-day Adventist Church have altered the Spirit of Prophecy books. He's literally backing David Gates, using altered statements in Spirit of Prophecy to back his claim that it was okay to declare a date, even though, on top of everything else, David Gates' prophetic dates failed. He ignores all that for some odd reason in here, but keep him in your prayers. For those of you, I gave his name last night, I don't think it was in the recording, so please keep him in your prayers, because he's 81. And so I'm going to try to, have it back and forth with him in the email. I'm going to start it with email. So please keep him in your prayers, because he's literally, and now I know why David Gates did this, because maybe David Gates, too, doesn't know that the books have been altered. And they have been altered over 100 years, for those of us that didn't know about this. But they were altering them while, the author was still alive that wrote these books. And you got to understand the society of that time when women didn't have a lot of say-so in anything. That's why her son had to step up and do what we would call power of attorney kind of things today. She didn't have somewhat of a voice at times, and they would take advantage of that. And so they rewrote a lot of her books and destroyed them, especially Testimonies of Ministers is one of the real bad ones. But he's taken a prophecy that talks of the two witnesses that have already come and gone hundreds of years ago, and claiming that this is what David Gates was using, this Revelation 11 verses 2 and 3 prophecy, to say it's a future event, when in fact, no, it's past tense, it's been fulfilled. So again, please keep him in your prayers. I just wanted to throw that out there. I didn't want to mention his name because, I think he's totally innocent in what he's assuming here. I don't see any hatred here. I don't see any anger here. I see a man of God here, but I see a man of God that has been lied to, and he's well versed in Spirit of Prophecy, I got to tell you, but he's well versed in the altered books, and he uses the majority of what he uses here, from what I know, aren't some of it like early writings. She never even wrote that book, and he's using that a lot in here too. So anyway, and yeah, there's a lot of books that the Seventh-day Adventist Church put out, put her name on it. She never wrote. Never, ever wrote it. And anyway, it's Q&A Sabbath. And so we've got, I think, three, maybe four questions I'm going to answer this week that have been emailed me. And the first one is question number 385, and I forgot to thank you guys, Brother Warren and Brother Sean, and all of you guys that always in on the stream and everything that you helped me out and, you know, help keep things going smoothly here. Thank you for helping out. And I'm wondering, well, it must be vacation week or something because we got a lot of people missing here in the stream and in the conference room. So, and the radio though, we're kind of low there too. We only got 13 families. On the radio. And so, I don't know about the phone. I'll find that out later. If it's even working. Yeah, I'm literally looking for new conference software because that conference call stuff, it's useless. Anyway, question number 385. And as soon as I can, this will be on the site. I know I always fall behind on the Q&A thing because you got to link out every one of these and it takes me a little bit to do this. So, all right, so number 385 says, does Genesis 9, verse 3 say we can actually eat anything that moves? And then the email is more or less, brother, I think Genesis 9, 3 needs to be addressed when people speak against the food or the health laws. On my end, I don't know what to do with this verse. And the verse is, and he shares it, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Well, obviously, he says, obviously, we aren't to eat what God says is unclean in Leviticus 11 to Deuteronomy 14. And then he goes on to say, employing the cloud of many witnesses, it's clear that God authorizes a particular way of eating. That said, what do we do about this verse? God bless. And this man is very sincere in regards to this. He's not slamming it. He wants to know how to understand it better. I think this is like a year or two ago I got this. I know this young man, and he's used to be a Baptist pastor. And now he's starting a home church, praise God, up in Minnesota. No, wait, Michigan. One of those two. Starts with an M. And no, it's not Maryland. So anyway, since this verse in Genesis 9 is not covered in any real great detail in the Word, this is where Bible students know what to do next. Besides praying. You know, you always got to pray, right? That's a no-brainer. We do that constantly. But the line upon line and the precept upon precept and here a little, there a little thing, yeah, this is where this comes in for us to better define our Father's will on this. For example, right off the bat, Noah knew what clean and unclean meat was. You know, he knew what it meant. He knew about the animals God declared clean before the flood when he filled the ark. And so I'm sure this is what the Lord was pointing to when Noah was given the okay to eat those animals. Everything on the planet was now dead except what came from the ark the day that it landed, right? Or the day that the soil was dry enough for them to step out. Plus, we need to keep in mind that Noah knew that if he ate the animals that he was instructed to allow into the ark that only came in as male and female, you know, two by two, eating one of them would literally make that species extinct as soon as the surviving animal died. In fact, he was commanded not to kill them. In Genesis 6, verse 19, it says this, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Noah had been specifically told it was God's will to keep all the animals that came in as two by two alive in the ark and after the flood. Eating one of them would end their species. And so Noah had wisdom here to know what God meant by saying he could eat all things. Kind of reminds me of the sheet that came down three times and Peter was saying, well, God was saying kill and eat, and Peter was saying, oh, nothing unclean has ever entered my lips. Keep that in mind, too. It was over three and a half years that he gets this vision, Peter, which means 3.5 years after Christ ascends into heaven, he still ain't eating unclean meat, which proves it's still a biblical fact. You shouldn't be eating unclean meat. If you don't believe me, ask the doctor why you have cancer, but or any other weird disease. Well, cancer is just an infection or germ, actually. It's very easily killed. It's, yeah. But the AMA, no, there's too much money to be made, so they're not going to let you know about the real methods of healing. Huxley, look him up. He literally had to leave the country to heal people because they kept on suing him to try and stop him from doing what was making the AMA look real bad. I think that was in the 60s. So, but anyway, Noah had wisdom. He knew what God meant when he said to kill and eat all things, just like Peter knew God didn't literally mean to kill and eat everything that was in there, all the unclean animals that were showing up. And then the sheet came down three times, and then all of a sudden there's a knock on the door because there's three unclean men at the door. Granted, this isn't revealed until later Paul, or rather Peter, actually defines the vision. But the pastors that say it's okay to eat pork chops now that the sheet came down three times won't show that chapter because they like their pork chops. But today's language cannot do this scripture justice in how to best explain it. But, you know, when it comes to Genesis 9:3. But when using the line upon line, precept upon precept method of defining scripture, and especially doctrine, the mic's out. All right, hold on. Okay, now it's back. I don't know. Is it back? Okay, that was weird. I didn't fall out of the room or nothing. But thank you. That's why it's so important for her to be sitting there. All right, so but today's language, like I was saying, cannot do the scripture justice in regards to how to best explain it, you know, Genesis 9:3. But if we use what Isaiah was told to taught us to use, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and that, of course, is for defining doctrine or anything else, then it's clearly understood once we do it that way. That shows the Bible student, too, you know, because there's milk scripture, milky scripture, and meaty scripture. Just like with a child, first-born baby, you know, you don't hand the kid a carrot. You know, or you don't hand the kid, like say if you're still a meat-eating family, you don't hand an infant a turkey leg, right? First of all, the kid doesn't have any teeth to bite it, and kid really can't handle digesting it, and so the baby is going to get milk for a while, just like a Christian, a born-again, newborn baby Christian. I don't care if you're in your 80s. You're not going to be able to eat the meat of Scripture until you get a good dose of that milk. You got to get the line upon line, the precept upon precept, to better understand some of the heavy meat. So Noah understood, obviously, and now that we all have 66 books to peruse, which Noah did not have, we too understand God's command not to kill those that came into the ark 2x2. In fact, notice Genesis 7 verse 2. It literally says, oh, thanks, Brother Dwayne, Isaiah 28:10 is that precept upon precept thing? Thanks. All right. But Genesis 7:2 says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Okay, you can end it there, right? I mean, the clean animals were gathered by sevens, but the unclean were only coming in there 2x2. That way they could eat some of the clean ones with plenty left over to still grow in number. I mean, the fact the clean animals are mentioned before the command in Genesis 9:3 suggests Noah understood the differences here already. Later, as everything repopulated on earth and Noah's family grew in number over the centuries, and as I'm sure many forgot that which Noah taught, we see more details is then... more details are given in, you know, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy by Moses regarding what's clean and unclean. All right, so question number 386. Now, this one actually has, I found another email in regards to it when I answered this email, another one I remembered that I had gotten regarding the topic of this email. But I'll answer questions after the service. Please don't send me PMs during. It's very distracting. But yeah, But we'll get into that later. So, question number 386. Why did Paul go to Rome after being told not to go to Rome? And the email is, brother, this has always confused me. Why did Paul still go to Rome after we see many people declaring unto him how it was unwise to do so? And some of them claim to be saying that, you know, the Spirit told them don't go, right? Well, starting at the beginning of all this, we see in Acts chapter 21, verse 13, the following. It says, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. There's confirmation. There's confidence in Christ. There's faith in Christ. There's, you know, who cares about life on earth kind of a thing. You know, what becomes obvious to me is that it was a test from the Lord to see if Paul would obey him regarding a private vision given unto Paul regarding how he must go to Jerusalem. I wonder. I mean, if Jesus wanted Paul to stay away from Jerusalem, as some declared in Acts 21, then why is it revealed that the Lord honored Paul for testifying in Jerusalem for him in a vision, and then declares in that same vision he must also go to Rome to preach? I mean, it's now clear that Jesus prophesied to Paul here that soon he's going to be in Rome. Two chapters later, we see Paul sharing something not shared before. It's in Acts 23:11. Check it out. Let me scroll up a little bit here and get it. It says, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul was loved by many, and just as Peter didn't want to, you know, Jesus to die in Jerusalem, if you recall, nor did those that loved Paul want him to die either. But a calling is, in fact, a calling, and he had a work to do. He, like some of us, was called to declare unto the magistrates and leaders of his day truths they never would have heard otherwise. Some of us are literally going to be thrown in courtrooms with this duty, if you will. And don't get scared, and don't rehearse it. Obviously, the Bible says, you know, the Lord's going to speak through you when you're sitting on the stand or whatever the case may be, like it's a bench trial. I would hope it's not a bench trial. I would hope it's a jury trial, you know. I don't want to just be talking to a judge, a clerk, a prosecuting and a defending attorney to hear, or even a couple of cops that are sitting by. I want the room packed. But notice this in Acts 28, verses 17 to 20. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, it was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. He wasn't going over there to slam them, in other words. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. In other words, Paul didn't seek to speak evil of Israel to the Romans at all, as some feared he was going to do. He went there to speak of Christ to the Jews in Rome. He took advantage of the fact that the Jews in Jerusalem brought him to the court in their own land, knowing that if he was released, his life would not be worth a plug nickel. And even if he was able to evade the murderous Jews, it would be difficult for him to share the gospel in that region due to the constant having to watch his back, right? But if he appealed to Caesar, he would not only have audience in Rome with the Jews that never heard of these fabricated crimes that the Jews in Jerusalem were spouting, he would have a Roman escort protecting him the entire way so as to assure he would be in Rome, as Jesus declared he must go. And so, as he said, his chains were for the sole purpose to bring the gospel to Rome. Because even, who was it? One of the guys, one of the Romans literally said, you know, if you didn't appeal to Rome, you'd be out of here, you know, in today's language. And saying that, you know, bringing the gospel to Rome, just saying that makes me believe that this was Christ's plan all along here. I mean, after all, did he not declare unto Paul that he needed him to go to Rome in the first place? I mean, Paul took advantage of the situation in Jerusalem that was brought on by the Jews themselves when they dragged him before a Roman court. I mean, see how the Lord can use the wicked as good as the evil at times? They fell into that hook, line, and sinker. I mean, he used that opportunity to alert those in Rome of the fact that their accusations were unfounded. So much so that he's not actually a true prisoner, because the Roman officials there saw no crime worthy of death. That's why they let him have visitors for those years that he was there. You know, the benefit here is the Jews in Rome received no word from those in Jerusalem. And as Jesus knew before coming to Paul in vision, they had no idea Paul was treated like this in Rome. You know, the Roman Jews, they didn't even know. He had an unbiased audience that was actually desirous to hear what he had to say about the sect, as they called it, that was being spoken against, even in their region. I mean, they knew about the Christians. They called it a sect. They weren't called Christians until Antioch, obviously. But they knew about this. And so, hey, here comes Paul. Yeah, he's got some info. They wanted to hear it. But one more thing needs to be pointed out here, and it has to do with another question regarding Paul before Agrippa. And that's what I was talking about earlier. There was another email that more or less touched on the same thing here, kind of, but I'm just glad I caught it so that I can have these back-to-back. So this is question number 387. And the question was, why did Paul call Jesus' resurrection at first, even though he rose? Oh, wait, no, why did... Yeah, okay, so I got to... Okay, let me... Up first, not a, at first. Okay, so why did Paul call Jesus' resurrection a first? Like, first time it ever happened. Even though he rose others from the dead before he died. Because we all know Jesus rose people from the dead, right? And so the email was, please explain Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. It says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So, getting back to Paul. As Paul was speaking unto King Agrippa, when he was defending himself, this is before he goes to Rome, because this is where he takes advantage of the whole situation, I think, right? Anyway, King Agrippa, when he's defending himself, and the truth he proclaimed that angered the Jews enough to, you know, seek his death in Jerusalem, Paul said what he did in Acts 26, 22, you know, what I just read, regarding, among other things, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. But many understood Paul's statement here, wherein he declares Jesus should be the first to rise from the dead. They also wonder why he repeats it in 1 Corinthians 15:20, which was, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become first fruits of them that slept. Both passages are actually saying the same thing. Difference here is, in Acts, Paul's not explaining in as much detail because King Agrippa was well-educated. He was a well-educated Jew who understood what first fruits meant. In Acts 26, verse 27, Paul admits he knows Agrippa's understanding when he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You know, truth is, all the Jews understood that Messiah was to be the first fruits. But many people can't understand why Paul is saying Jesus was the first to raise from the dead, when he raised a few people from death in his ministry. This misunderstanding among the Christians of today is due to the lack of daily Bible study, as well as never being taught about the inner workings of the sanctuary and its services. Sad but true. The word first fruits is defined in a way that says the person associated with this title is superior in excellence to others of the same class. That's the definition found in Strong's number 536. In other words, there was something far more excellent with Jesus and his resurrection than with the others that he raised from the dead. Jesus was the only one out of all those that were raised that had been in heaven before going, being on earth. Yes, raising Lazarus and others from the dead was a wonderful thing, yeah. But they do not carry or even hold the same definition of first fruits. In fact, the word first fruits is also, check this out, the word first fruits is also one way to describe the 144,000 in Revelation 14:4 in the same manner. No, they weren't in heaven beforehand. The Gideon band, they're not in heaven beforehand. But they will be more excellent. Faithful, wisdom, wise, whatever, more excellent. Faithful, mostly I would think. But they're going to be more excellent than anyone else alive at that time because they are the first ones to ever walk perfectly in Christ while still in the flesh, before we even get the glorified bodies, still in the flesh before his return to earth. Their lives testify that, yes, man can walk with Christ while on earth. And even Lazarus, who was loved of Jesus, he could not do that. Nor the little girl or the others that he rose. And then, the last one here is a little bit, it'll take me all of 7 or 8 minutes, I think, is number 388. And this is a totally different topic. Question number 388. Did David hate the lame and the blind? And the question in the email is, can you please explain 2 Samuel 5:8, which says, and David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. What's that about? Why does David hate them? I know David is told in verse 6 of chapter 5 that unless he takes away the blind and the lame, he shall not come hither to Jerusalem. But why should that translate to hatred of the blind and the lame? And then in 2 Samuel 9, David goes on to show kindness to Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who was lame. So what's going on with David here? Well, again, line upon line works out well here. But if you look into the past of the Jebusites in the Word of God, you will see that the Lord gave commands unto Abram, who later becomes Abraham. It's in Genesis 15. As well as Moses, in fact, in Exodus 23. And even Joshua, as a matter of fact. Yes, Joshua in chapter 3. That the Lord was going to cut off the Jebusites. He told all three of them, Abram, Moses, and Joshua. He's going to cut off the Jebusites. As well as others like them, obviously. And he was going to cut them off from the land and give it unto the people of Israel. This, no doubt, caused them to hate David and the Lord who took their land. In fact, some historic records, it is stated that the Jebusites, and especially the lame among them, openly insulted David and blasphemed the God he loved. And so David was moved by the Lord to give the command so as to assure that they would gain the land as God promised all along. But notice what the Lord told his people back then. Now here's Abram, chapter 15 of Genesis. Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. I'm going to show what God told Abram, or soon to be Abraham, Moses and Joshua. All right? I'm going to show you all three of them here. So Genesis 15, verses 18 to 23 says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kedemites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephams, or Rephams or whatever, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. In other words, get them out of here, right? Okay, now to Moses in Exodus 23:23. This is what the Lord told Moses, more or less the same thing, right? But to summarize, just look at verse 23. It says, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivitites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And now look at Joshua 3:10. Because Joshua 3:10 is what the Lord told Joshua next. Because he, you know, took over for, he led the people after Moses was allowed to take his nap. So Joshua 3:10 says this. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites. Due to lack of faith, however, the Jebusites, for whatever reason, were still holdouts all the way to David's day. And so he was left to deal with them as we saw, as he saw fit." Notice this. It's in Joshua 15 now. Joshua 15, verse 63. "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day." And so this is why we see what we see in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, which says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, which David spake, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither." You know what that reminds me of? Goliath. And this was not a guy to mess with. David is what I'm talking about, because David, you know, he knew about what the Lord did with Goliath. I mean, like Goliath, these people, the Jebusites, appeared to taunt David and, you know, and his God, as well as his God-given duty, and even mocked the Lord that did say he will drive them out. And because they say, well, David cannot come in hither. Or David was a betting man. So they appear, and he shouldn't be. I'm not saying, no, you should not be, you know, gambling. That's not good. You're putting your money in a purse with holes. That's what the Bible says you're going to do. So anyway, they appear to have taken the blind and the lame and placed them outside the walls. You know, the Jebusites did this. They took the blind and the lame and they placed them outside of the walls of the city to insult David by claiming the lame among them can handle David and his men. You know, David's a lightweight. Yeah, just send out the sick and lame among us. They'll take care of our, you know, take care of our light work or our, you know, whatever. But they knew of God's command upon Abram, Moses, and Joshua from days gone by, wherein they were supposed to have been annihilated. Yet they were still there. And so they believed, Satan got them to believe, that they were immovable. And the God of David was weak. And because of their crazed ideology, they no doubt boasted in their corrupted minds and that they could not be defeated, which would then lead them to insult David and blaspheme the Lord, because now they got what they would call today beer muscles, you know, because they probably did all the things that they shouldn't be doing, including drinking, boasting. And so, as the next verse says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. It's pretty obvious. It says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David still." Some Jebusites no doubt escaped somehow and lived on, as we do see later in the Bible, you know, that Solomon, David's son, now forced them to pay tribute. Because look at what it says in 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9. Chapter 9, verses 19 and 21. It says, "And all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion, and all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day." So it is kind of confusing when you look at it. It says, why didn't he annihilate them? But we weren't there. We don't know what went down. And I don't even think there was any kind of politics involved. Obviously, it was a command from on high. But these historic events, if for nothing else, shows how important it is to follow the Lord's command. Had Abram, Moses, Joshua, or even David, for that matter, had done as commanded to the letter, then Solomon would not have to deal with this. And yes, this is why Samuel was so angry with Saul, if you recall, when he refused to kill King Agag of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. Disobeying the Lord is a major issue when his will is so perfectly laid out. This is why his wrath is going to be upon the people that keep on breaking his law out there in the world. His will is laid out. There is no excuse. It's silly. It's absolutely, unequivocally, the silliest thing to believe that God would allow Satan or even these wolves down here on the pulpits to say that God changed his law. When that law was written in stone, long before the New Testament was even penned, and God sat on the throne of which the law was inside. You know, it's the law of the land in the city of New Jerusalem where our God reigns. Throughout the, and that's, you know, the where he reigns for the universe, the entire universe, which will eventually be on planet Earth at the end of the 1,000 years, not like everybody else is saying at the beginning. That's just not found in Scripture, cover to cover. You ain't going to find it. It's not there. So still, with all we see recorded here in the Holy Writ, one can rest assured that the Gideon band will have all this in mind when it comes time for them to stand in obedience unto the Lord in every aspect of such a walk. We've got 66 books, cover to cover, to go through, to realize how you step off the path even with a shadow of your pinky toe and you're looking for trouble. You're not going to be part of that number. You might still make it to heaven, but you're going to have to die to get there. In the last days, I'm saying, because most everybody has to die to get there, obviously. But in the last days, there's going to be 144,000 people, literal number, which I prove online on the website, but there's going to be 144,000 that will never die. Because they won't even let the shadow of their the side of their foot to be cast on the edge of the path. They won't even go there. And no, the Gideon band's not going to be called to kill anyone, of course, as our Lord will do that with the brightness of his coming. You know, so it's not about a holy war where they say, oh, we're going to start, you know, arming us. No, no, this isn't no crazed so-called Christian militia. No. The Gideon band is used of God in the same way David was used against Goliath. You know, so it's not, but in even more excellence, if you will, the first fruit kind of excellence, because the Gideon band is not even going to have guile. They won't even exaggerate. And so, because that's a lie in itself. You think about it. Any kind of exaggeration, that's still a lie. Oh, it's a little white one, but it's still a lie. You know, is there some kind of a, are we Catholics now? There's venial and mortal sin? No, there is no state. Sin is sin. So, again, the Gideon band won't be called to kill anybody. Our Lord will take care of that when he splits the eastern sky. That'll handle it right there. But they will most assuredly be fully aware of how bad things will be if they sidestep in any way the will of the Lord in the coming days. Hope and pray you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.